Turn with me, please, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has been wondrously indeed directed in God's will, according to that which God had purposed for him and for those who were traveling with him, to go to a place they had never been, Macedonia, and to preach the gospel there. That's what the Apostle Paul had declared and understood, and Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and who also accompanied the Apostle Paul to Macedonia, and the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them, is the word in Acts chapter 16 and verse 10. That, of course, was the commission the Lord gave to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, so that what we read in the conversion of this first woman who was converted in Europe, which would the continent be our modern Europe, named Lydia, would be converted through the hearing of the gospel of the Son of God. Not simply an outward hearing, not simply understanding words and being able to put phrases together and know something of an external meaning, but a spiritual hearing of the word in her soul, a work that God would do in her. And so, the Apostle Paul, having been prevented from going into Asia, which was his purpose, and then prevented from going another way on the Asian continent, which was his purpose, he proposed, but God disposed. There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand. And the Apostle Paul was one who was submitted to the will of God. When God did a saving work in him, when God marvelously brought him into this wondrous relationship savingly with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was no longer his own. He didn't belong to himself anymore. He was given up to Christ. And so whatever God's will was for him, that was what he would submit to. His plans were submitted to God's plan, and God's plan moved him, and God's providence moved him, because his will was that he carry the gospel to Macedonia, going across the northern Aegean Sea from Troas, and going first to preach the gospel in a city called Philippi. So we read in verses 11 through 15 of Acts 16, "Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis." Now, Neapolis was about 10 miles inland. Neapolis was really the port of Philippi. "And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony," meaning it was a Roman colony. "And we were in that city, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God," obviously she was a God-fearer, she was a proselyte to Judaism, "heard us." Now, you read the word "us" there in italics, what does that mean? It means it wasn't in the original. The translators, of course, in their honesty, this is one of the blessings of this translation that God has granted and given to us when there was not a word in the original but was used to clarify something, it was italicized. And so it is here that she heard us because, yes, she heard through the Apostle Paul and his preaching. But its emphasis is on the word heard, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. What we learn in the book of Acts is that God, the Holy Spirit, administers the gospel. He directs. He is the one who directs. And so when the Apostle Paul determined to go to Asia to preach the gospel, the way was shut up against him. And so when he would turn another way to preach the gospel, the way was shut up to him. And of course then God gave him the vision when he came to Troas. And Troas, of course, was the place where he would disembark eventually to head toward Macedonia by ship. And there God gave him a vision of a man crying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And the apostle knew then that it was the will of God that he go to Macedonia and preach the saving gospel of the Son of God. Now, the first decade saw the gospel proclaimed mainly to Jerusalem and Palestine. The second decade, the gospel was preached to Asia Minor. Then, about 20 years this side the cross, the gospel made its way to Europe. So, the Apostle Paul, of course, makes his way first in the preaching of the gospel to the Roman colony, the city of Philippi. Now, how many of you really enjoyed history when you were in school? What? Got one? just one? Well, I'm afraid I'm with the ones who couldn't raise my hand because I didn't really care about history either. I thought it was the most boring thing I'd ever been in. And the teacher didn't make it too interesting. And you had to memorize all these dates. And I didn't have enough sense to see the real value in it at the time. So I didn't really care that much about the study of history. I did enough to get through in the study of it. But now I love history because I see it involved in God's purposes. And apart from Christ and apart from the working of God's providence in history, apart from the saving gospel of the Son of God and how this is brought into being, history doesn't have any meaning. It's just all jumbled up. It's just a bunch of facts that don't seem to be connected together. But when you study history, even secular history, but you study it on the basis of knowing God's purpose, what He brought to pass and brings to pass, it becomes a different thing. Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon. He was Philip II. Well, you ever hear of Alexander the Great? He was his dad. Philip was Alexander the Great's dad. Now, this city, Philippi, was named for him. And it was seized in the year 358 B.C. And you probably won't remember those dates, but you may remember that the father of Alexander the Great is the one for whom this city was named. It passed with the rest of Macedonia into the hands of the Romans. Of course, it was divided into four sections, Macedonia was, when it was taken control of by the Romans, and I believe that was the year 168 B.C., and then it became a Roman province, so it became under the control of Rome, all of Macedonia as a Roman province in 146 B.C., and then in 42 B.C., there was a very significant battle, a couple of battles really, that took place in this area. And the battles would change the whole future course of the Roman Empire. That's how important it was. It would become decisive to the whole future of the Roman Empire. Brutus and Cassius were men who defended the old Roman Empire. And they fought against Antony and Octavian. Now, Brutus and Cassius killed Julius Caesar. Antony and Octavian were the defenders or avengers of Caesar's death. Of course, they defeated Brutus and Cassius after two battles. Octavian, then, would become the head of Rome after the suicide of Antony and Cleopatra, which would be in 27 B.C. I'm sure you're remembering all these dates. But he would become known as this name you will recognize, Caesar Augustus. So that's kind of a brief look at the history of this important city of Philippi. Now, its population, we believe, was predominantly Roman. Many of Octavian's veterans would settle there, but there were also, of course, many of the natives who lived there as well. And it was a Roman colony. Now, being a Roman colony meant that it had a special status. It was like a small Rome, and its constitution was like that of Rome itself. And that will become important as well to the Apostle Paul. Even we'll see that before we get out of this 16th chapter of Acts, because remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens had quite a privilege, privileges that non-Roman citizens could not enjoy. And so, providentially, a historian named G.T. Stokes, a theological historian as well, wrote, "Roman dominion involved much suffering and war and bloodshed, but it secured the network of communication, the internal peace, and the steady, regular government which now covered Europe as well as Asia. And thus, for the first time in the world's history, it rendered the diffusion of the gospel possible." Yes. Matter of fact, one of those roads was called the Ignatian Way. It stopped at Neapolis. And all of history points to God's purpose when it is looked at compositely. The history of the world, under the providence of God, was moving toward the coming of Christ. And in Galatians 4, the apostle writes, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." Not only that, but it was providentially prepared for then the going or the preaching of the gospel into the world. God's purposes are wondrous, aren't they? We've seen that. We're seeing that in the 11th chapter of Romans. The Jews reject the gospel of Christ, except for a small remnant of believers among them. And so, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. God still preaches the gospel through His servants, or gives the gospel for 40 years until the destruction of Jerusalem, after the death and resurrection of Christ. And then the Jews are dispersed into the nations. And they even benefit by that, because that's exactly where the gospel has gone, to the Gentiles. So God's purposes are wondrous. And when you look at history, under the control of the providence of the living God, it makes quite a difference. Everything he does is involved in the gospel, what we read of Christ and the glories of God and the cross and God's purpose for bringing a people out of this world, a new creation in Christ, unto himself. All of this, of course, is God's wondrous purpose. He is over all things. His will is being accomplished. At times it looks pretty bad in the world. And yet, all of these things, even like the wars of the Romans and the conquering of the empires, had their purpose in establishing a common language, in establishing, like Bill said, the Roman road system that would facilitate the preaching of the gospel. When the Apostle Paul would be at Neapolis, no doubt he would take the Ignatian way to Philippi. It went right through Philippi. Matter of fact, it went all the way through Macedonia. So that this would become a great facility. The language, the Greek language, became common. That, of course, through the conquering of Alexander the Great and the spreading of that culture. So, and all of these things involved in the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God. The Roman roads expedited that preaching, and the Apostle Paul made use of that. And so he takes that Ignatian way and he goes to the Roman colony of Philippi. And there, being a Roman citizen, as we learn later, after the conversion of the jailer at Philippi, we learn that his Roman citizenship would get him out of jail. And so this, of course, would work to his advantages. But when you read later the church that came into being at Philippi, and of course we have the epistle of Paul that he wrote to the church at Philippi, you find that they were under suffering. They were under persecution. And the apostle writes to them in Philippians 1:29, "It's given unto you in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." So the seeds of what would, before the end of the first century, grow into a full-blown persecution against the Christians, those seeds were in Philippi. As well, you can kind of discern that when you read verses 20 and 21, or the latter part of verse 20. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Of course, that would be a religious persecution that would be involved, but there would come a political one as well. Because you see, believers called one Lord. Only one they would call Lord. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he was Lord and King. Lord, of course, in the New Testament sense, has a connotation of deity, as when it's drawn from the Old Testament and those prophecies that apply to Christ, you can see that very easily. But they would not call the Roman Caesars Lord. In particular, later there would be a monster whose name was Nero, who would massively persecute Christians. He hated them. They would not recognize him as Lord. He tried to take honors of deity, the Roman Caesars being worshipped. And because believers would not call Caesar Lord, only Jesus Christ is Lord. That would be one factor, a major factor that would bring them under great persecution. But then we read here of the conversion of Lydia in verses 13 through 15. "And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a river side, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. It's interesting that Thyatira was in a region that was named Lydia, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Well, a small group of women regularly met on a Sabbath day, each Sabbath day obviously, for a prayer meeting. And regular enough for the Apostle Paul to know where their meeting was held. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, when he preached, he generally on the very first Sabbath he could, he went to the synagogue where the Jews were. And he would endeavor to get an audience or to get a platform to be able to give forth the glorious message of the gospel of the Son of God. Well, in order to have a synagogue in a city, you had to have at least 10 men. So what this says is that probably there was no synagogue at Philippi. And Lydia was probably converted to God-fearing Judaism at Thyatira. And yet at Philippi, there was no synagogue. There evidently weren't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue. And even if they had 9 Jewish men, they couldn't form a synagogue. And it couldn't be done under women. There had to be at least 10 men in order to form a synagogue. And so they probably met in order to still worship together and to engage themselves in what was necessary to their religious beliefs at that time. By the river, which may have been because of the ceremonial washings of the Jews. So a synagogue couldn't be built, but they still expressed their religion, and that was, of course, just fine, and they did that every Sabbath day. And that's where the Apostle Paul, of course, knew that they would be on the Sabbath day. And Lydia there, of course, here's the Apostle Paul, and in verse 17, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. A seller of purple, she was a businesswoman. The region in Thyatira particularly was known for a purple dye. It came from a certain root, and it was used commercially. And Lydia, of course, was involved in the commercial sale of this dye. It's interesting, and I just read this today, realizing that that purple dye was used in dyeing carpets all the way nearly to the 20th century in the same place. I thought that was right interesting. And then chemical dyes took the place of it. But until almost to the 20th century, that purple dye was still sold and used in the production of rugs. And so she was a seller of purple. She was from the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, which signifies to us she was a God-fearer from among the Gentiles. Heard us. That's the next verse. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Of course, she would be saved by God's grace through the preached word. The Apostle Paul said God had called them to go to Macedonia to preach the gospel. That's God's method, isn't it? That's what God chose. He didn't choose plays. He didn't choose music. He didn't choose any other method. He chose the preaching of the gospel of the Son of God, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to save believers through the preached word. Now, it's no doubt because, as we know, our Apostle Paul, and we read the word that he expounded upon them concerning Christ from the Scriptures. That was his method. That was his continual method. He preached Christ from the Scriptures. He preached the Word of God. And he preached it from the Old Testament. And he tells us how he did it. He'll tell us that before Agrippa the Second, when we get later into Acts chapter 26. Having therefore obtained help from God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. In other words, preaching nothing but the Word of God. That's what he was saying. Only what's in the Word of God. Saying nothing but what Moses and the prophets declared. And that, of course, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory and the fulfillment of God's truth in Him. And we know what he says to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 22 and following. The Jews require sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. He didn't look to human type of persuasion. He didn't use philosophical reasonings. He didn't use those things which men would think, well, you can convince somebody. Well, you can intellectually sometimes convince somebody of something. But true salvation only comes through a work of God's grace, through the gospel. That's the seed. That's the living word that goes forth and is proclaimed. And so he didn't look to use a different method with Jews or Gentiles. And so are we not assured that he preached Christ crucified? He preached Christ. He declared who he is from the Scriptures. He declared the wondrousness of Christ in his person as the Son of God, as the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ. He preached him as the incarnate Jesus, Jesus Christ. He proclaimed him as the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, crucified, that through his cross and by his finished work of redemption and no other way, not by human works, not by human merit, not by human worth, but only through the cross of Christ, only through Christ crucified, has God opened the way to him and proclaimed that God brings sinners into the wondrous eternal relationship with himself through faith only. Only trusting Christ. Only looking to him and believing the gospel of the Son of God. So we are assured that he preached Christ, for he says God had called him to preach the gospel unto them. And then, as is the case in all of the book of Acts and the New Testament, he preached that the proper and first confession of Christ was by baptism. And surely Lydia would have understood that this confession is a giving up to Christ, a recognition that her sins were put away through the cross, an acceptation that in the death of Christ, God had cleansed her from sin, and that God raised him from the dead, and now she would be identified with him by being buried in baptism, confessing her faith in the Son of God, and belonging to him alone. And so the gospel was proclaimed. But in the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul, there was a divine operation that took place. There has to be a greater voice heard than that of the preacher. There has to be another voice that's heard other than that of the preacher. It's heard through the preacher. And The Apostle Paul, of course, was the instrument preaching the gospel to these ladies who'd gathered for that prayer meeting and that time of worship and on that Sabbath day by the river. But there was the work of God that accompanied that preaching. Unless the Holy Spirit does a work in the souls of men. They might become religious. They might doctrinally acknowledge even the facts of the gospel. But unless God works in them, they don't come to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's so wondrous and transformative. So the apostle says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Accompanying the preaching of the gospel that day to those ladies was the work of God by His Spirit opening the heart. Opening the heart of Lydia so that she heard. She heard. Not everybody that hears, hears. But she heard. She heard in her heart the wondrous truth of the gospel. She heard in her heart the good news of what God had done in Christ for sinners. She heard in her heart that it was all of His grace. She heard in her heart that hers was but to trust, to believe. She heard, and she believed, and she confessed that faith in baptism. She heard, meaning she understood. The gospel became clear to her soul because God accompanied the preaching of it. You realize that God alone can teach the heart. I can't teach the heart. God has given me a gift. He's given me the gift of a pastor teacher. He's given me the gift of being able to expound and teach and proclaim His truth. It's from Him. It's not of me. It's of God. But it doesn't do a bit of good to the soul that doesn't hear, does it? And it's not simply me that must be heard. It's God. And when He is heard, His gospel becomes known. His Christ is believed. He is beheld for who He is in the gospel. The wondrousness of God's grace comes to the soul. A wondrous work of God takes place in one. And oh, how blessed indeed when one hears. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, and there's been no better preacher than He, the greatest of all preachers, why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear. Hear my word. Didn't they hear Him audibly? Surely they did. But in hearing, they didn't hear. Hearing in the biblical sense involves understanding. It involves the illuminating work of God in the soul. It involves the realization, the wondrousness that though I've sinned against the living God, He's taken care of my sin through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though I've been His enemy, He has become my friend and befriended me to Himself through the gloriousness of the blood of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wondrous grace of God working, opening the heart to receive the truth of grace. To receive the wondrous gospel of the Son of God. She attended to the things that were heard. And you know, if you could read the Greek, if you could look into that, you'll understand that it It's not simply that she just heard it once and said, "That's glorious," and put it behind her and went on and said, "Now I'm going to go about my business and go buy some more purple dye and come and sell it." And no, she continued to hear. She continually heard. She attended. She couldn't get away from it. She didn't want to get away from it. Her heart was drawn to that which was heard. A heart, in the biblical sense, is the center indeed of being. Like the physical heart that pumps the blood, gives life to the flesh, the heart speaks spiritually in the Scripture of the inner man. But it comprises the whole of the inner man. Not just affection, but will, intellect. Well, not particularly in that order. But it is that which describes the inner man. It describes the motives. It describes everything that takes place that one does outwardly. They do so because of what's in their heart, right? That's why Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." So, the Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 that what one talks about, that's where their heart is. What comes out of their mouth, that's their heart. Isn't that kind of scary? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The New Testament speaks of the language of grace, of speaking of grace, of glorifying Christ, of speaking together of the things of God. God takes a book and He writes down the names of those who talk about Him and love Him and seek Him. Malachi taught about that, you remember. Oh, not talking about what somebody else is doing or this, that, or the other, or ready to defame or harm somebody's character, but to speak the things that are edifying. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And of course, to the natural man, unregenerate, and talk about those things all you want, they're not going to change. They're still going to find their speech only in this world. Only in the things of it. They don't comprehend. They don't have a realization of things eternal. They're not able, like the Apostle Paul, to see those things which are eternal. And so they can only talk of the things of this world, the things about them, the things that they see by sight and experience in the world, and the things that affect them personally. And the Lord Jesus says, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. So, pretty sorry state of things. But what a wondrousness when God opens the heart. The heart that has been closed up to Him, the heart that has been shut up to self, the heart that has sought things for selfish purposes, the heart that is ready to harm someone else in their character in some way, the heart shut up. God opens the heart. You know what kind of heart He opens? A new heart. He gives a new heart. He opens that heart to His truth. That's regeneration. That's what Nicodemus couldn't comprehend, though it was taught in the Old Testament. God gives newness of life. He gives a new heart. That heart becomes open to the glorious gospel of the Son of God. An old divine wrote, "The inclination of the heart towards the truth originates not in the will of man. The first disposition to turn to the gospel is a work of grace." God's work. The Lord opened the heart of Lydia. She attended, she listened intently, she understood the things that were being spoken by the Apostle Paul. Of course, the heart is completely bound in sin until the Lord Jesus Christ opens it. And He says, "My sheep, hear My voice." And Lydia was one of those other sheep He would bring into His fold. And He says in John 10:16, "They also shall hear My voice." And He's pleased to do this by the ministry of the Word, by the ministry of His servants, and by the witness of His people, attended by the work of God's Holy Spirit. And so when the Lord Jesus sends 70 out to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, He says to them in Luke chapter 10, verse 16, "He that heareth you, heareth Me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth Me. And he that despiseth Me, despiseth him that sent Me." To Pastor Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 16, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine," the teaching of the Word. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." So that God makes use of these means. He makes use of the gospel. He makes use of the ministry of the Word of God. He makes use of your witness to the lost. He makes use of these things and speaks. And so, Lydia believes. Lydia confesses that faith in baptism. Her whole, like the Philippian jailer later, God in mercy saved his whole family. They all believed. And not only his whole family, but his household. He saved the household of Lydia. They also came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand that household, as in the New Testament or with Lydia, is not simply children. We don't even know she was married. So household in Scripture, that involved her servants. That involved all that were under her particular care or who were employed in some way or servants used by her. So they too heard the Word of God and followed the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing faith in baptism. So, this of course is throughout the book of Acts. No one was ever baptized but those who came to know and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and recognize that they didn't want to be their own anymore. They confessed Him as Lord and they followed Him in baptism, which says they were dead and alive with Christ, to be His, to belong to Him. So in a giving attendance to the Word, she also discerned the importance of baptism. She submitted to it, and her whole house, or those who were involved in her employ, or which obviously this must have been with Lydia. And of course, baptism is always for believers only, just as those later in the jailer's house would all hear the Word and believe and then be baptized. So infants and children should be, by the parents, solemnly dedicated to the Lord, and the means of grace should be continually kept before them. But baptism is always only for believers in Scripture. It has no meaning whatsoever. It is simply a religious act that does nothing but get the head wet. That's all it does. So, she then wants these godly men to come into her home And when they came into their home, what do you suspect they'd be talking about? What do you expect would be their conversation? They would have that wondrous fellowship in the gospel, maybe to Philippians. And when you read the Philippian epistle, by the way, you'll find out that women were greatly used of God there. And there was a wondrous fellowship in the gospel. And that's what she desired. She wanted to continue to hear the word. She wanted to continue to receive the truth. She wanted to continue to hear the glories of God and the blessed truths that were associated with the gospel of the saving gospel of the Son of God and what God had done and His glory. And so she shows that gracious hospitality. And in that regard, hospitality shown in those days was not simply, you come into my house, we'll have a meal together, or whatever that what it was. Hospitality oft times was a sacrificial thing to take care of the needs of another. And that's what she was doing. They had to have a place to stay. She would take care of all of her needs. Obviously, everything she had was consecrated to God and to His glory. Not simply something for her, but something to be used for the glory of God. And surely we shall give an account for everything God has given us, but and how it was used, and what it was used for, and how it was used for His honor and His glory and His gospel. So she brings them into her house, compels them, as it were, to come, and she takes care of their needs. So there was a very small congregation, evidently, by the riverside, and a congregation of ladies. But someone wrote concerning small congregations, some of the most effective and fruitful sermons have been preached to extremely small congregations. Two or three persons, at most. Some of whom have afterwards turned out to be a most vigorous soldier of the cross of Christ. I like what Matthew Henry commented. Conversion work is God's work. It is He that works in us both to will and to do. Not as if we have nothing to do, but of ourselves, without God's grace, we can do nothing. Nor as if God were in the least chargeable with the ruin of those that perish, but the salvation of those that are saved must be wholly attributed to Him. And then maybe one final application is the attendant power of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies the word to the heart of the elect, which comes with the assurance of its truthfulness and its faithfulness. You see, those who hear the gospel, those who come to receive the truth of God, they don't really realize what all is taking place. They come to understand their sinner. They come to understand their need of a Savior. They come to understand that Christ came to save sinners. They put their trust in Him. They call upon Him. Then they're to be taught that this was God's grace, that He is the one who chose them to this, that they never would have come to Christ. They never would have come to know Him. They never would have come to belong to the Son of God unless God had worked in them, unless God had opened their heart and shown them His truth, unless God had purposed from eternity to do this. And so the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. How, Paul? For our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. And that gospel is believed. The truth is understood. It's known. It's God's word. It's His truth. It's not going to fail. So that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It is an infallible word. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the Apostle Paul can say, of whom I am chief, I am the first among them. What a glorious gospel. May we pray for God's power to open hearts as the word is preached, as you witness to sinners. May we pray for His power, the power of Christ upon this ministry and upon this church, and through it, that His glory would spread and His name be honored, and that God would open the hearts of sinners to hear and believe and follow the Son of God. May God be pleased to bless the ministry of His precious and holy word.